If you don't have a Bible, we have some on the back counter if you want to grab one of those right now, and you can follow along with us. Exodus chapter 34. And last Sunday, we saw this great interaction that was taking place between Moses and God. God was telling Moses, it's time to move on from this place at Sinai where we find ourselves. God was having Moses get ready to move with the camp of Israel to move on from Sinai. They had gotten themselves into some trouble. It was time to pick up and go. But remember what Moses said, unless your presence goes with us, we don't want to go. Lord, only if your presence goes with you. Because remember, God said to him early on in verse 3, I think it said, that I will not go up in your midst. Moses heard those words and thought, God, surely that just doesn't make sense. God, we don't want to go anywhere unless you are leading us, guiding us, and going with us. And so Moses talked with the Lord as a man talks with a friend. It says that he talked to them face to face in chapter 33. I love that. He just had open communication with God. And after meeting with the Lord, being in his presence, Moses asked that great question. And he said, God, show me your glory. Show me your glory. You know, Moses knew God more than any other person. He had talked to them face to face as a friend talks with a friend. And yet, Moses says, I would just want more of you, God. I just want more of you. I'm not satisfied. Lord, I just want to know your glory. I want to see your glory. Show me your glory, God. Remember what God said. He said, well, no man can see me and live. No one can see me and live. Why then do we pray or sing those songs such as, open my eyes, Lord, I want to see Jesus. We pray, God, just show yourself to us. We want to see you more. Why do we pray that if no man can see God and live because of his holiness? Well, because the more of God that we see, the more that, yeah, we are going to die to ourselves. We want more of Jesus and less of us. And you see, when we begin to get glimpses of God, when he begins to reveal his glory, wow, we begin to see, Lord, that's what I want. I don't want this stuff that seems to weigh heavy upon me, the stuff that drags me down. Lord, I want that gone in light of what I see in you. I want more of you and less of me, God. And so it is that as God begins to reveal himself in our midst, that, yeah, we begin to die to ourselves bit by bit. When we catch a glimpse of God, we will see all the more our insignificance, our immortality, and instead see his all-surpassing glory. How can we see God today then? How do we see God? Well, we're going to find that out in our chapter today. Let's look at verse 1 of chapter 34. And the Lord said to Moses, cut 2 tablets of stone like the first ones, and I will write on these tablets the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. So be ready in the morning and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself to me there on the top of the mountain. Remember when Moses came down from the mountain, he was carrying the 2 tablets of stone, the 10 commandments. And he came down in chapter 32 and he saw the sin taking place in the camp and he threw the tablets down. They broke. Remember that scene. Very symbolic because Israel had indeed broken their covenant with God in the way that they had turned to other gods. And so Moses physically breaks the tablets, the 10 commandments, signifying how Israel had broken their covenant. And God says, here, take these 2 tablets now. Interesting. It's a common adage today. When someone is not feeling well, to, you know, call your doctor and have him say, well, take 2 pills. Take 2 tablets and call me in the morning. You know, there are a lot of tablets that one can prescribe to as a remedy for feeling good. But can I say, as God spoke to Moses, take these 2 tablets. These 2 tablets were to be, you see, a reminder of God's promises, his faithfulness, and his mercy. Too often, we allow sin to come and infiltrate our lives, and we stray away from God as a result. Friends, don't let yourselves remain in that isolated spot, but instead repent and turn to God and remember His promises to you. Remember that we are not saved by obedience to the law, but we're saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. You see, as they would have this law presented to them, it just showed them instead the reality that they were not perfect. They couldn't attain to all this. They couldn't live up to God's standard. They needed something greater. We have had someone greater come and do the work for us in Jesus Christ. And so many times when we're in a miserable state, maybe we're depressed, maybe we're down, maybe we're feeling sorrowful. Oftentimes it's because we're sometimes struggling in our sinful life. I'm not saying that people go through sicknesses and flus and colds and whatnot because they're sin. Anytime that somebody's sick, we say, okay, well, there's sin in your life. I'm not saying that. But sometimes we can stray away from God and from His blessing to the point where we're just feeling out of it. We wonder, what can I do to help me out here? Maybe if I pop these tablets here in my system, it's going to, you know, create a bit of help here. Instead of turning to God and seeing His faithfulness, getting into His Word, seeing His glory, seeing His love, seeing His grace to you, knowing that He's faithful and good. And so oftentimes, it's that brings just a richness to your life that no Tylenol or aspirin is going to be able to bring. Take the tablets of His Word and walk in them. And begin to experience the joy and the peace that comes from abiding in the Lord. And He said, be ready, Moses, in the morning, and come up to Mount Sinai. You know, if God said this to me, whoa, I'd be kind of like saying my goodbyes to the people in the camp. Okay, guys, going to be going away. I don't know if I'm coming back. So it's been nice knowing you. We've had a good time together. See you later, you know, writing my will out. You know, if God's saying, hey, come up here, Brent, be kind of a little bit scared about that. But He says, be ready, Moses. We're going to interact. We're going to hang out together. Be ready. And we too need to live lives that are ready for Christ's return. You see, Jesus is coming back very soon. Guys, the days are dwindling down. I believe that the Lord is going to be coming back in our lifetime. And I want to live a life that is ready. It's not putting it off, not saying, I can take care of that tomorrow. Sure, I've got some areas in my life that I'm struggling with, but you know what? There's next week to deal with that. I want to be ready today because I believe Christ can come back at any minute, and I'm so looking forward to that. And when we live with that realization that I'm going to be meeting with God soon, you know what? That is such a motivator to holy living. Causes us to say, yeah, I want to get ready. I'm going to be with the Lord. I want to be ready. No man shall come up with you, he says in verse 3, and let no man be seen throughout all the mountain. Let neither flocks nor herds feed before that mountain. Moses, again, acts as a mediator between God and the people. Moses lived a life of devotion, and he was truly blessed for it, wasn't he? He didn't miss out on anything, but he gained everything from it. Moses loved just to spend time with the Lord and in His presence. He didn't have to sit there and think, oh, God, you know, my friends over here, we got a little card game going on, and I just wanted to kind of hang out with them. Can I come later, maybe? Or, you know, there's a sporting event I want to see. You know, gladiators, they're going at it, and I just wanted to check it out. No, Moses was ready to go with the Lord and to meet with Him and understanding that, you know what? He wasn't missing out on anything and what was taking place in the camp. Though nobody else was going, just Moses was going, he knew that this was the blessed path, meeting with the Lord. Guys, that's an encouragement to me. Because so many times we can feel through the week, you know, oh, sure there's that church service, sure there's that function going on here, but, you know, I'm tired and my show's on TV tonight. I don't want to miss out. I don't want to miss it. And we can forsake those things that are truly important for those things that just have no value to it at all. Let me tell you, when you stand before God, I can guarantee you one thing. You're not going to be standing there saying, you know, I'm sure glad I stayed home and watched that new show, Desperate Housewives. Oh, I'm so glad that I didn't miss out on that last Survivor episode. Oh, I'm so glad of that. You know, God, I know I had opportunity to meet with you, but it was really worth it. I guarantee you, you're not going to be thinking that. You'll be saying, oh, God, there were so many missed opportunities that I had that I could have spent time with you, and yet I didn't. I want to choose those things that have eternal value to it. Spending time with the Lord, being with His people, ministering together with one another. That's what it's all about. So in verse 4, he cut 2 tablets of stone like the first ones. And Moses rose early in the morning and went up Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him. And he took in his hand the 2 tablets of stone. Now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The cloud, again, speaks of God's presence and glory. It was the cloud, remember, that led Israel by day in their travel through the wilderness. The cloud would be that which will cover the tabernacle, that covered that tent of meeting that we saw last week in chapter 33. The cloud, when it comes and reside in a place, it's speaking of God's presence. God's glory, Shekinah glory, was there with Moses. And remember in our scene from chapter 33 that God said, Moses, I'm going to take you and hide you in the cleft of the rock. I will cause my goodness to pass before you, but no one can see me and live. But what's going to happen is that God's going to pass before Moses. He's going to cover his face, and then he's going to remove his hand from Moses' face, and Moses will see the afterglow of God. God says, I will cause my goodness to pass before you. And so we see in verse 6 now, and the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generations. God shows Moses now his glory. How? By a revelation of his character and nature. Moses says, God, show me your glory. God says, yes, I will. I will show you my glory as I reveal to you my character. And he proclaims his name, Lord. Now let me talk about this for a second here. This is the name of the Lord that we see in our Bibles. It's always capitalized as you see it here. Capital L-O-R-D. When we see the name Lord in the Bible, it's the sacred name used of God that is derived from his proper name. You see, in order to keep the proper name of God, sacred and holy, the Jews made up a tetragram, it's called, a word of 4 letters. They took the letters YHWH. They took out the vowels of God's proper name and spelled it YHWH. It was an act of reverence. And this name became a very holy and revered name as Israelites pass that name back and forth, and as they wrote in the word here. But over the years of not speaking it fully, so of course as to not profane it, they wouldn't even spell it out, they wouldn't even speak it forth, because this was the name of God, his proper name. We can't use that, we can't write it. And so in order to keep it holy and not to profane it, they eventually lost all or forgot all the pronunciation of it. In totality, they forgot even how to even spell it out fully. So today, nobody really knows the correct name, the proper name of God, whether it's Jehovah or Yehovah or Yahweh or Yahweh. A lot of people would believe that it's the name Yahweh. But we're not certain today because of over the time and generations of not using it, they've kind of totally forgotten what it really is. whenever a Jewish student or scholar sees this tetragrammaton in the Hebrew text, when they see the words YHWH, they will use the word Lord there in its place, which is the Hebrew word Adonai. And so that's why when we see the word Lord throughout the Bible, it's the proper name of God, derived from his proper name, which we just don't really fully know today, whether it's Yahweh or Jehovah. Jehovah or Yahweh means the existing one. The existing one. Always was, always is, always will be. He is our all in all. That's why when Moses asked God back in Exodus chapter 3, when God was calling out Moses to go before the people of Israel, he said, "Who should I say is sending me, God? Who should I say is sending me?" What did God respond? He said, "I am who I am. I am. I am the existing one. I am your everything. Whatever you need, I am that which you need. I am everything to you." And when Jesus spoke those words, remember in the New Testament, oftentimes Jesus spoke those words, "I am." And it caused the Jews of that day just to go wild. They're like, "What? How can you say that?" Because they understood that he was using this as a reference to the name of God. And they thought, how can this mere man put himself at equal with God? Jesus, of course, was not just a mere man. But the Jews were going ballistic over that. So we may not know the exact name of God, but we do know his character, and we know his nature today. And reveals it to us here in our text this morning. What does he say? The Lord God, merciful. First point, merciful. I love that. Mercy is not getting what we deserve. You see, guys, as sinners today, I know you like to be called that. As sinners today, we deserve hell. We deserve judgment. We deserve punishment. But guess what? We, as believers in Jesus Christ, are not going to get that. God has kept us free from all that to those that believe in Jesus Christ. Mercy is not getting what we do deserve. And then the second thing he says is that I'm gracious. Grace, on the other hand, is getting what we don't deserve. Mercy is not getting what we do deserve. Grace now is getting what we don't deserve. You see, we didn't deserve forgiveness. We didn't deserve his love. We don't deserve eternal life and a life in heaven. But yet it's been given to us solely based on his grace. That's what grace is. Mercy, not getting what we do deserve. Grace, getting what we do deserve. And I've used this example before. It would be like if you were driving in your car. You were going a little over the speed limit. Not that I would ever do that. But a policeman pulls you over for speeding. He comes up to you and says, "You know what? You were totally speeding here. You deserve to get a ticket, but I'm not going to give you a ticket." That's mercy. And then if you were to say, "You know what? Not only am I not going to give you a ticket, but you know what? I just seem like a nice guy. Why don't you come over to my house? I want to cook you up a nice dinner. I just want to spoil you tonight. You just seem like a good guy." That's grace. Mercy, first of all, not getting that ticket that we did deserve, and then grace, getting what we don't deserve. What's the first thing that God uses to describe himself? Mercy. I love that. Mercy. Mercy is the centerpiece of the character of God. What was the central point of the tabernacle? The Holy of Holies. What was in the Holy of Holies? The mercy seat. It's the centerpiece to the character and to the nature of God. He is merciful. Guys, I'm so glad for that. I'm so glad for that, because I know as a father how hard it is to show mercy. As I see my kids running around, getting in trouble, doing those things that they know they shouldn't be doing, I just want to come down hard on them. I don't ever want to show mercy to them because I don't think they deserve it. And yet I think so many times, wow, God, I'm just like those kids in your eyes. I run around, I'm doing things I know I shouldn't be doing, I'm getting in trouble. And God, you have every right to come down hard on me, and yet you show me mercy. I'm so glad for that. He's merciful. He's gracious. Not only that, but he's long-suffering. Long-suffering. There's another trait that I, as a father, struggle with. Long-suffering means slow to anger. God is slow to anger. He doesn't have a short fuse like some of us have. It's very contrary, isn't it, to the perception that people have of God. They think God is just sitting there and you just do one little thing and he's like, oh, pff, they blew it, okay, you know, and you come, God's coming down hard on them, pff, you know, and you're gone. You're obliterated. And that's sometimes the concept people have of God. He's got a short fuse. No, God is long-suffering. He is slow to anger. I wonder so often, God, why don't you just come back now? This world is wicked. It needs to be judged. Just take us away from it, Lord, and just judge the people here. They're just wicked. They're sinful. And I wonder, God, why are you so long in coming back? This is why, because he's long-suffering. He is slow to anger. Why? Because he is not wanting any to perish. He doesn't want to send anyone to hell. He's being long-suffering so that every person has an opportunity to give their life to the Lord, to give their life to him and receive salvation. And so at times I might be somewhat frustrated by his long-suffering. I know that God is doing a good work through it. It's long-suffering. Fourth, it says that he's abounding in goodness. Goodness. God's glory, you'll remember, as in Exodus 33, verse 18 and 19, God's glory is linked to his goodness. We serve a God that is good. We serve a God that is good. It may not always seem like it at times, but based on these first three descriptions of God's character, not many could refute his goodness, could they? He's merciful, he's gracious, he's long-suffering. Yeah, God is good. And we may not always understand how that is when we go through tough times. When we go through trials and tribulations, we may not always wonder, in the midst of those difficult times, how, God, are you good in this? But we hold on to his promise in Romans 8:28 that says, all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. All things work together for good. You see, God is working all things out to bring about a greater blessing in our life. And sometimes that might require pain. Sometimes it might require some difficult days. But God is ordaining every step of our life to bring about his goodness and his blessing in our life. And I know that when I go through those times, I don't have to sit here and think, oh man, what have I done to deserve this? Oh, how I've fallen. Or I don't have to shake my fist at God and say, God, why would you let this happen to me? Been serving you faithfully. Why would you do this to me? God's saying, just, you know what? In those times, just hold on to me. Just hold on to me. Draw closer to me, and you will see as I bring you through those storms how good I am. And he will do that. Number five, he's abounding in goodness and abounding in truth. I love that God's nature is truth. He's truthful. I don't need to question him. I don't need to doubt him or wonder if I'm having the wool pulled over my eyes. One day God's going to say, I was just kidding you all along. You know, I'm not really that gracious. It's a funny one, eh? No, God is truth. And I know that as I read his word, I can stand firmly upon his word because it's truth. And that's why we're not going to stray from his word. Because when we stray from the truth, we get into error. God is truth. And as I seek him, I begin to have more of the truth in me. Jesus said in John 8:31-32, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall what? Make you free. The truth shall make you free. And I know that as I seek the Lord and I get the truth in me, oh, I just begin to walk in that liberty and grace of the Lord. I'm set free. It's a great place to be. Number 6, it says also in verse 7 that he's keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. God does not want us to continue on in sin. Sin is damaging, and it brings a separation between our lives and between God. Thus, he has provided a way for our forgiveness. And it's not only reserved for an elect few, but it's available for all who ask. It's continuous. Some Jewish scholars will read this as keeping mercy for thousands of generations. It's a lot of people. And whether or not that's true, the truth of it, I believe, is accurate. That God is keeping mercy for thousands. Every person in this world today has the opportunity to receive God's grace and God's forgiveness. Every person, not just for an elect few, but for every person that would respond to him. That's all it takes. And in verse 7, we're going to camp on this for a second, because verse 7 is a verse that has caused a lot of confusion in trying to interpret what is being said here. It says that he's keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity or the sin, visiting the sin of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generations. Whoa. This really changes course here. We're talking about God's grace, his mercy, his long-suffering. Then all of a sudden we begin to hear that he's going to visit the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Whoa, that doesn't sound like a gracious and merciful God. Now notice this here. Because the words, the guilty, two words there, the guilty, those are in italics. King James, New King James Version, I don't know if it's that way in the NIV. But they're in italics. And what that means is that that's not in the original text. It's been added by the translators. Why? Because as they read through this, they begin to see a flow quickly change. Reading about God's grace and God's mercy, suddenly we're talking about God's going to punish the third and fourth generations for the sins of the father. This seems to be out of whack here. Well, they added the words the guilty. By no means clearing. Clearing what? Well, it must mean that he's not going to clear the guilty, but he's going to judge them because of the sin and the sins of the fathers and upon the children. Well, that sounds good to me. We'll put the guilty there. Clearing what? I believe what the word is saying here is that he's not, by no means, it says, by no means clearing. I'm not going to clear away what I've just said. I'm not going to wipe it away. I'm not going to forget. I'm not going to neglect it. By no means clearing what I just said. I will be merciful. I will be gracious. I will be long-suffering because that's my character. It will not be cleared away. It will not fade away. By no means clearing, but visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children. What is this meaning? We do understand that God is just and righteous. And the guilty do not get a free ride, by no means. But what I believe is meant here is that God will not clear away what he's just said. As I said, they've added the words the guilty. Many have used this verse to teach the doctrine of generational curse. It's a generational curse because it says in the Bible here in Exodus 34 that God will visit the iniquity upon the third and fourth generations, the sins of the father. It's going to be passed down. There's a generational curse. The struggle with alcohol I have. Well, that's because my great-great-grandfather, man, he was an alcoholic like you wouldn't believe. And now, you know, I just kind of inherited that. It's in my genes. I mean, it's a generational curse. What can I say? The sin that I'm struggling with. Oh, man. You know, Uncle Charlie, oh, he struggled with that day in, day out. I mean, it's just kind of in the bloodstream. It's just kind of in my family. It's a generational curse. What can I say? And that's what people have been teaching based on this verse. This, I believe, is absolute hogwash. This teaching fosters people making excuses and placing blame rather than accepting responsibility and dealing with it properly through repentance. You see, God addressed this in His Word. In Ezekiel chapter 18, why don't you turn there with me because I want you to see this. Ezekiel chapter 18, there was a great proverb that they were using here, a common saying that was going through the people here. And in Ezekiel chapter 18, starting in verse 1, it says there, "The word of the Lord came to me again, saying, 'What do you mean when you use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge? As I live, says the Lord God, you shall no longer use this proverb in Israel.'" You see, people were saying, look at our fathers, they've eaten sour grapes, and now we're having to, you know, pay the price for that. It's been passed on to us. Now our teeth are set on edge. God says, "You shall no longer use this proverb in Israel." He says in verse 4, "Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul who sins shall die. But if a man is just and does what is lawful and right," let's skip down to verse 9, "if he has walked in my statutes and kept my judgments faithfully, he is just. He shall surely live, says the Lord God." He will live. If a man simply does what is right, it doesn't matter what your mom or your dad have done. It doesn't matter what your grandparents have gotten into. It doesn't matter down to the third and fourth generations what kinds of things your family has been involved in, whether it's witchcraft, whether it's occultic worship, or whatever it might be. It doesn't matter. God says if a man would do what is just and right, he'll be saved. By God visiting the iniquity, I believe, simply is meaning this. He's not going to give up on those to come. This is key, guys, and I want you to understand this. I believe what he's saying here is that I'm not going to give up on those to come. He's going to continue to come to them and show them their need for him, that they may repent and have life in his name. Yes. Yes, there are repercussions for sin that can affect the generations to come. You look at the life of David. Yes, there were repercussions. He reaped what he sowed. In his children's lives, there were repercussions because of the sin that David was involved in. Was that a generational curse? No. God will not condemn you for your parents' or grandparents' sin. It's not an inherited problem or behavior, but it's a learned one. It's not inherited behavior, it's a learned behavior. And so it is that when we follow in sin, and we live a life that is contrary to God's ways, we live that in our family, you're probably safe to say that your children oftentimes are going to follow suit because they begin to see it lived in your life. They will often follow suit. But to those that think it's a generational curse where God, in a sense, is causing sin in your life simply because of what your parents did, despite how you might be living your life, no, I don't believe that. But he will visit the iniquity. I will show mercy to them. I will not give up on them. God's not saying that when those people sin, down the road he's going to say one day, you know what, yeah, well, I'm just kind of tired. And you know, I showed mercy to their parents. And if they still don't get it by now, well, forget it. Just let them on in their sin. Just leave them alone. God's not going to do that. God's not going to say that. He will continue to visit them. and show them his mercy, show them their need for him that they may repent. He's merciful and gracious. He'll visit with you and reveal himself to you so that you may turn from your path of destruction and walk in his marvelous light. Catch this in verse 8. So Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. I like that. It was at that point after God revealed his character that Moses bowed down to the earth quickly. It says that he made haste and he worshipped there at that place. What led Moses to bow down and worship? It wasn't the glimpses of glory, because in verse 5, he was there in the cleft of the rock and the cloud came down and stood with him there. He was in the presence of God, seeing the glory of God. It wasn't there in that experience that caused Moses to bow down and worship, no. But it was the wonder of his word. It was when God began to proclaim his word, proclaim his character, that caused Moses to respond in worship. Guys, don't be people that seek signs or experiences to motivate you to worship. Instead, just get into his word. And let his love amaze you. Get into his word and begin to see the nature of God. Just how loving he is to you. How he's forgiven you. How he shows grace and mercy to you day in and day out. Let the word of God begin to motivate you to be people that worship him. If you have a lackluster drive to worship, get to know him through his word. And sadly, there are too many people today, and I've seen this, where they feel there needs to be some sort of energetic experience that takes place in the confines of a worship service for it to be a good time of worship. Man, I just didn't feel the buzz today. I just don't know. It just wasn't really, maybe the spirit wasn't there. I don't know. There are people that are seeking this sign or this experience in worship rather than just simply seeking the one whom we're worshiping. And it's sad. And let me tell you guys, when you begin to be just in the word and get the word in you, you're going to be filled with wonder at God's love and his character. And that's going to cause you to be people that say, you know what, Lord, I can find nothing better to do than to worship you because you are deserving of it. And we don't worship to cause God to respond to us. That's another folly. Worship is not trying to get God to respond to us and do something. Lord, show me your glory. Lord, do this. God, come down in this place. We're worshiping you so that you would do this and fill me with warm fuzzies. No. Worship is us simply responding to the greatness of God. And we see that in his word. Then he said in verse 9, if now I have found grace in your sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray, go among us, even though we are stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your inheritance. Moses, who was the mediator going up to the mountain on behalf of the people, now again the intercessor, he pleads with God based on what? Grace. He says, if now I have found grace in your sight. And notice that he identifies himself with the people. He says, I pray, go among us, even though we are a stiff-necked people. Moses could have easily said, you know, God, just go with us, even though I know those people, they're rotten, they're stiff-necked, they're wicked, they're stubborn, you know, unlike me, God, who's, you know, far above where they're at. No, he says, he identifies with the people. The true heart of an intercessor here. Guys, what does Hebrews 7:25 says? That we have one, the throne that lives to make intercession for us forevermore. Jesus Christ, our great high priest, lives to make intercession for us. And you know what? He identifies with us just as Moses identified with the people. And I'm thankful for that. God says, oh, look at those people. Should I really, you know, show favor to them? And Jesus is there. Lord, they're with me. They're with me, Lord. do it for my sake, based on your grace, God. And as we get into verse 10, God now is going to reiterate the law to remind the people that there are things that can get in the way of our seeing the glory and the goodness of God. You might think as we get into this, why, Lord, are you repeating all this? You just went through it, you know, a few chapters ago as you went through the law, going through chapters 21 and on a bit there. God, you went through the law, and now you're just kind of rehashing through it. Well, yeah, because the people of Israel, didn't take them long to begin to get things in the way from seeing God's goodness. And God now is going to reiterate the law to show them their need to remove everything from their sight and from their path that would cause a hindrance and a stumbling block. Remove it. And you'll see that as we go through this. I'm just going to go through it quickly because we've kind of touched on these already in chapters 21 and on. So you can listen to those on CD or the internet if you need to go through them again. Verse 10, and he said, behold, I make a covenant. Before all your people I will do marvels such as have not been done in all the earth, nor in any nation. And all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that I will do with you. Observe what I command you this day. Behold, I am driving out from before you the Amorite, and the Canaanite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Take heed to yourself, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land where you are going, lest it be a snare in your midst. But you shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, and cut down their wooden images. Again, this is what I'm saying. God says, don't give any room for temptation and sin. Guys, are there things in your life that can easily cause a stumbling block? Don't give any room for it. Get rid of it. Crush it. Get it out of your sight. This is what God is telling the people here because he knows our flesh. And then it doesn't take much to kind of be led astray. Verse 14, for you shall worship no other god, for the Lord whose name is Jealous is a jealous God. It amazes me that God is jealous for us. He desires nothing but the best for us. You see, he wants us for himself, not out of selfishness. It's not as though God is saying, I'm a jealous God, and I want you all to myself. And look at those people, now they're going off and worshiping those idols, and God's saying, you know, I can't believe it. You know, I'm jealous. It's not the way God is reacting here. It's not what is being meant when God says, I'm a jealous God. But he's saying, you know what? I know that based on their life being devoted to me, it's there that they are going to find peace and joy in their life. It's only when they are fully devoted to me that they are going to experience goodness and blessing in their life. God says, I'm jealous for you because I understand that if you go astray, man, that's going to be the path of destruction. Our peace and joy depends on a loyalty to him. Verse 15, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they play the harlot with their gods, and make sacrifice to their gods, and one of them invites you, and you eat of his sacrifice, and you take of his daughters for your sons, and his daughters play the harlot with their gods, and make their sons play the harlot with their gods. You shall make no molded gods for yourselves. The feast of unleavened bread you shall keep. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, as I command you, in the appointed time of the month of Abib. For in the month of Abib, which was around April, late March or early April, you came out from Egypt. The feast of unleavened bread, what's unleavened bread? It's removing the leaven, the yeast. Yeast or leaven is a picture symbolizing sin in the Bible. God saying, get rid of all the sin. Get it out of your house. And in verse 19, all that open the womb are mine, and every male firstborn among your livestock, whether ox or sheep. But the firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb, and if you will not redeem him, then you shall break his neck. All the firstborn of your sons you shall redeem, and none shall appear before me empty-handed. I like that it was the donkey that was to be redeemed with a lamb. All the that come out first from the womb, firstborn and livestock, you will, you know, give to the Lord. But the donkey was going to be redeemed by a lamb. I love that. Because donkeys, they're stubborn sometimes. They're, you know, they're bullheaded. And guys, we can be like that so often. We can be a bunch of donkeys. We really can. But we've been redeemed by the Lamb of God. I like that. 6 days you shall work, but on the seventh day you shall rest. In plowing time and in harvest you shall rest. And you shall observe the feast of weeks and of the first fruits of wheat harvest and the feast of ingathering at the year's end. 3 times in the year all your men shall appear before the Lord God of Israel. For I will cast out the nations before you and enlarge your borders. Neither will any man covet your land when you go up to appear before the Lord your God 3 times in the year. You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leaven, nor shall the sacrifice of the feast of the Passover be left until morning. The first of the first fruits of your land you shall bring to the house of the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. This was a pagan fertility custom that they would do. And so God says, don't do that. Don't follow the pagan practices. And today in Israel and to Jews today, this is still something that they hold on to very ritualistically. And it's something that they've taken even to extreme measures where they say, we cannot eat meat and drink dairy at the same time because that animal and that meat and that milk, it, you know, even if we drink and eat them at separate times, it's going to end up in our belly at the same time. They're going to get mixed together. You know, the acids in our stomach, they're going to cause those things to boil. And so they look at a verse like that and they take it to extreme measures where today Jews will not eat dairy with their meat. Then the Lord said to Moses, write these words, for according to the tenor of these words, I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. Catch this here. So he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. That's amazing, isn't it? That's not the amazing part. He was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights, and he neither ate bread nor drank water. Wow. This guy was being sustained miraculously by the Lord as Moses just sat in his presence and received his word. Truly, the word of God is nourishment to us, isn't it? Thankful for that. Man, we get the word in us and it just seems to feed us. And I believe that Moses was there 40 days and 40 nights and it just went by like that because he was with the Lord. He was receiving the word of God. And I believe that time just flew by, unlike it's probably doing so right now. But let me move on. And he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. Now it was so, I'm going to be done here soon, guys, okay? And you know, when a pastor says that, you got about another 40 minutes or so. Now it was so, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai, and the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hand, when he came down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. So when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. Then Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. So notice the scene here. Moses comes down from the mountain. He's been talking with God 40 days, 40 nights. His face is glowing. It means that it's kind of sending forth beams of light. And this was before they had flashlights or anything like this. So the people are in the camp, and they're kind of seeing this weird thing like, oh my goodness, like what is this? What's this coming towards us? And they were a little bit freaked out. They were scared, but Moses didn't realize what was going on. So people are kind of coming up going, whoa, my goodness, you know. And Moses gathers the Aaron and the rulers together, and he's, you know, talking. I'm sure he's going like, guys, is there like something hanging from my nose? Am I missing something here? Because people are looking at me really strangely here. What's going on? His face was aglow, and he didn't realize it. And afterward, in verse 32, all the children of Israel came near, and he gave them as commandments all that the Lord had spoken with them on Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. But whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would take the veil off until he came out. And he would come out and speak to the children of Israel whatever he had been commanded. And whatever the children of Israel, or whenever the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone, then Moses would put the veil on his face again until he went in to speak with him. Moses put the veil on his face not because it frightened the Israelites to see his glowing. It was because he didn't want them to see it fading. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. I want to end with this. Paul talks here about how we live by the new covenant in the Spirit. And if this inferior covenant caused a glow of glory, how much more shall we be radiating the glory of God? 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And it says here in verse 4, "And we have such trust through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." The law simply showed that we were dead in ourselves, trying to fulfill that in ourselves. We need something greater, the Spirit at work in our lives. But at the ministry of death, he goes on to say, "Written and engraved on stones was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away. How will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation," remember he's talking about the Ten Commandments here, the law, "if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels. For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away." You see, Paul is writing here saying, if the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, the Ten Commandments, if that had a glory to it because Moses is up on the mountain receiving this covenant, and he brings it down, his face is glowing, Moses says, or Paul says, if the Old Covenant had this kind of glory, though it was glory that was fading away, how much more the New Covenant, how much more glory does that have? And he says in verse 18 there, "But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." Guys, we have a blessing today because we live by the new covenant. The new covenant is all about grace. If the old covenant had a glory about it, how much more does the new covenant have a glory about us? And I pray that we all, as Paul says, with unveiled faces, would be shining forth that glory. And it comes as the Spirit of God takes the Word of God and puts it in the people of God, that we begin to show the glory of God through our lives. I pray that we would all, like Moses, be walking through this world, shining forth God's glory. How is His glory revealed? Through a revelation of His character, through His Word. Let's pray.